Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, we've finished our time in Revelation for the time being. We'll come back to it at some point. We're coming back to the book of Romans, where we've covered the first 8 chapters, and between now and the summer, we're going to be doing chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. But as I begin, let me tell you about Frank. I may have mentioned Frank before. He was a Christian man I knew during our time in Switzerland. And Frank had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. One time, I'll never forget it, he described how he was feeling using a phrase in German, which obviously I didn't understand, but thankfully he translated it for me. He said, "The way I feel now, Andy, is that I smile with one eye and I cry with the other." Seems to me that's a good description, not only of how Frank was feeling at the time, but of where we are in the book of Romans as we pick things up in chapter 9. You see, chapter 8, if you can remember back that far, was full of smiles. I realise it's been a number of months since we were looking at Romans together, so let me just remind you why chapter 8 is so full of smiles. You see, back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us that it is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So nothing to do with where we come from, nothing to do with what we do or don't do. Rather, our being saved, our being forgiven, our being declared not guilty, put in right standing before God Almighty, saved from hell and for heaven, is all freely offered to anyone and everyone, through trusting in what Jesus has done for us. So as Paul goes on, we read in chapter 3 how no one is righteous, no one is right with God. All have turned away from God, he says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But then the good news, the gospel, chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not that he asked us to clean ourselves up beforehand, not do some good stuff before we go any further. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So both our need for a saviour, because we cannot save ourselves, and Jesus being that perfect saviour, is something Paul explains and unpacks in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. So by the time we get to chapter 8, there's this crescendo of assurance upon assurance and promise upon promise for every Christian believer. Begins in 8 verse 1. We can be certain that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does he end? Well, turn back a page, you'll see it at the end of chapter 8 there. I'm going to read from verse 38. How does he end the chapter? "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Chapter 8, it's all smiles. It's brilliant news. No condemnation, not ever. No separation from God, not ever. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, know what is on offer to you this day. No condemnation, no separation for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's amazing news. It is joyful news. But then we get to chapter 9, where Paul speaks of anguish and pain
and sorrow.
The truths of chapter 8, they stand forever. But as we'll see today, Paul's great awareness and joy at everything that Jesus gives and guarantees to all his followers causes us to smile. That also serves to heighten Paul's sorrow when he thinks of his fellow Israelites who are currently missing out. Paul smiles with one eye and he weeps with the other. So just two headings for us this morning, and the first one is this. Paul's anguish for those who do not yet know Jesus. Paul begins in chapter 9 by emphasizing how what he's about to say is genuine. It's true, he says. I'm not lying. And not only am I can say hand on heart my conscience, but actually the Holy Spirit bears witness too, that I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. So we're saying, well, Paul, what are you going to say? He wants us to be certain that what he says next is true. And so in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But Paul, what you've just written in chapter 8 was such good news. Where's this sorrow and anguish come from? What's the cause of Paul's pain? Well, we see it's all to do with his own people, kinsmen. Although Paul has been celebrating all that's true for everyone who's in Christ Jesus, as he does that, he thinks of his own race, the people of Israel. Those who, like him, were born Jewish, but have up until now rejected the good news about Jesus. It's probably worth pointing out that if Paul did not think that the gospel was the only power of God for salvation, that there were other ways to be saved, then his anguish here would be misplaced. No need to worry, Paul. If Paul thought that everyone would be all right in the end, or indeed that there was nothing to be saved from, well, no need for such sorrow, Paul. But he knows the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And he knows that only the gospel is the power of God for salvation. There is no other power. And so it is this thought of others missing out that leads him to say something in verse 3 that truly reveals his heart, the depth of his affection for his fellow Israelites. Look at it with me, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul says he wishes that he himself were cut off, forsaken, cursed on their behalf, for their sake, that they might know the wonders of chapter 8. Now, the reason it's translated as though I could wish that is because Paul is speaking hypothetically. He's just said in chapter 8, hasn't he, how it's impossible for anything or anyone to separate him or anyone else from God's love. And yet here he wishes he could be for the sake of others. The truths of chapter 8 cannot be reversed or passed on. Paul can't receive salvation from Jesus and give it to someone else. It doesn't work like that. There is nothing that can separate him from the love of God. Even if he wanted to be, for the sake of another, to not be. Paul knows he cannot take their place, but he's wanting to express the depth of his longing that the people of Israel might know Jesus for themselves, which is understandably heightened every time he remembers the wonders of chapter 8. So in what Paul says in verse 3, there is a challenge. We'll come to that in just a moment. But believe it or not, there's a great encouragement here as well. Encouragement for all of us who already trust in Jesus. Our salvation really is irreversible. Our salvation really is non-transferable. Once you have been saved in Jesus Christ, end all, full stop. Always and forever. But in Paul's passionate language, there's also a challenge, isn't there? Many of us have people really close to us who are not yet Christians. Might be close friends, maybe family members. And we can long for lots of good things for those whom we love. Good health, good job, good home, good relationships. All matter, of course they do. All good things. But Paul's reminding us here that nothing matters more than knowing Jesus personally. So as chapter 8 ends and chapter 9 begins, the thing for us to really grasp is how the two go together, joy and sorrow for the Christian. And the more we understand what we have in Jesus, the more we'll be grieved for those who don't yet believe. It's worth our remembering that Paul, the people Paul speaks of here, his fellow kinsmen, well, they've given him a really hard time. Sure, he's ethnically Jewish, born an Israelite, but since Paul turned to follow Jesus, this same Israel has caused him nothing but trouble. They've been persecuting him, stirring up opposition against him, even trying to kill him. Has Paul dismissed them? No. His heart is full of sorrow for them, because he so longs for them to know Jesus for themselves. There's no bitterness from Paul when he thinks of his people, just a heartfelt anguish. His overriding concern is for them to know Jesus for themselves. It's been a challenging passage for me to be thinking about this week, so I'm always asking, am I as affected by this as Paul is here? Do I share his heart for the lost, for those who don't yet know Jesus? Am I smiling with one eye, yet weeping, crying with the other? Perhaps like me at times, you'd rather not think about this. Go for a pain avoidance tactic. Just stick with chapter 8 and the joy that's there. I wish Romans was only 8 chapters. But we need chapter 9. Both are important. You see, if I focused only on those who do not yet know Jesus, to the point that I only had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, well, I would be very low indeed. I'd struggle to sleep at night. I'd never reflect the joy of the Lord, the joy of chapter 8. I'd have no joy to share. On the other hand, if I was so filled with the joy of my salvation that I never felt any sorrow or grief for those who are lost, well, I'd just be self-centered, wouldn't I? I need both. The joy of Jesus that moves me to want others to know that same joy, along with sorrow, so that I seek to share it with kindness and compassion. So let's be praying that God would give us the same burden for those who do not yet know Jesus. It's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? Lord, give me anguish. Lord, place sorrow in my heart. But it's a good prayer to pray, so that we not only reflect Paul's heart, but God's. After all, that's why he sent Jesus in the first place. So as chapter 9 begins, we see firstly Paul's anguish, his love, his affection for those who do not yet know Jesus. When he sees all he has in Christ, he rejoices, as should we. But at the same time, he's pained because it highlights his Jewish sisters and brothers who are missing out. But this sadness for Paul is confounded when he considers all the privileges they have. And that brings us on to my second point. Religious privilege is no substitute for trusting Jesus. As Armin prayed earlier, many of us have been doing the Bible course midweek, Wednesday mornings and evenings. It's a Bible overview, spending 8 weeks going from Genesis to Revelation and seeing how the whole thing fits together in God's perfect plan. And this past Wednesday, we just finished covering the Old Testament. We did it in 5 sessions, and that felt pretty quick. Paul does it in 2 verses, verses 4 and 5. Let me just go through these quickly. Theirs is, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. God called the nation of Israel his son and treated them as such. Theirs is the divine glory. That is, the people of Israel had the very glory of God manifested to them in some amazing ways. They saw the glory of God. Then he speaks over the page of the covenants. The covenant, where God repeatedly says, you will be my people and I will be your God. They had the receiving of the law. They were given God's very word to show them how to live as his people. They had temple worship, the sacrificial system that demonstrates so powerfully of how God provides forgiveness. They had all his promises, how God would bless them and establish them and through them bring blessing to all the nations. And they had the patriarchs, great figures of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They had all this as Israelites, great privilege. And then finally from them is traced the human Messiah, Jesus. Risk of stating the obvious, Jesus is Jewish. All this they have, wonderful privilege. And you know, in some ways this only makes things worse for Paul when he remembers all of that. I wonder if you notice the change in the language. All these privileges belong to them as Israel. So verse 4, theirs is. Verse 5, theirs ours. But Jesus, well, he only comes from. There's no sense in which they belong to Jesus or Jesus belongs to them. And therein lies Paul's heartbreak. They are yet to acknowledge that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus is God over all. Forever praise. By the way, if you ever need a verse in the New Testament that's explicit over who Jesus is, well, it's here. Jesus is God over all. It's a stunning statement. The Jewish Christ, human Messiah, and God over all. Yet, says Paul, he is not theirs. He's not theirs if they won't trust him. Jesus doesn't belong to them if they do not belong to him. And Paul says it's a real tragedy. They have all these privileges they have as Israel. But all those privileges were pointing to Jesus. For it's Jesus is the one through whom we can all call God our Father, Abba. In Jesus, the glory of God is most clearly seen. It's through Jesus that the covenant promises are fulfilled. Similarly, Jesus who fulfills the law, embodying everything God required of his people. It's Jesus who is the real temple where we find our sacrifice for sin and provision of full forgiveness. In Jesus, all God's promises are yes. Jesus is the one that the patriarchs longed for, looked to the future for. All these privileges point to Jesus. He is God over all. Paul's reminding us that their religious privilege counts for nothing if they're not joined to Jesus by faith. Paul's touched on this earlier in the letter. He says, what advantage being a Jew? Every advantage in the world. You have all this privilege and yet none if you're not trusting in Jesus. If you're not joined to Jesus by faith, privilege counts for nothing. It is no substitute for faith. They enjoy so many privileges as Israelites. And yet the one thing, the only thing that in the end really matters, they don't have. Well, not yet anyway. So they know nothing of the joy that comes from following Jesus, which is a cause of great anguish for Paul. And of course, nothing's changed on that front today, has it? You can have all the religious privilege, experience, knowledge in the world, all to be a great advantage. And yet no advantage at all if you're not trusting in Jesus. Nothing matters more than belonging to him. As I finish, do come back with me to verse 3. That Paul's heartfelt longing to sacrifice himself for the sake of another. He can't do that. He knows he can't do that. He wishes it were so, but knows it's not possible. But such a willingness to be forsaken for the sake of others should of course remind us of the one who could do that, and indeed did do that. It's why the Bible commentator Charles Denny, writing over 100 years ago, described Paul's words in verse 3 as a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. A spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. Paul's hypothetical willingness to be forsaken, if it meant the salvation of his fellow Jews, reflects Jesus actually being forsaken so that Jew and Gentile can be saved. The substitution Paul longs for, that knows can't happen for himself, well, Jesus has done it. See, if Paul's love for his fellow Israelites who don't yet know Jesus is great, but in one sense it's powerless, isn't it? He can only have anguish. Well, Jesus' love for us is even greater. And Jesus did what Paul or you and I could never do. Jesus bore our curse so that we might be forgiven. He was our substitute, cut off from God in our place, forsaken for our sake. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the joy that comes through knowing Jesus. Please give us Paul's same burden for those who do not yet know Jesus for themselves. We ask in his name. Amen.